your Bibles this morning, turn to the book of Joel. We're doing a series right now through the minor prophets. And the minor prophets, man, we don't talk about them too much. For one thing, they're kind of hard to find. They're just a couple of chapters. Joel was only three chapters long, and so they're difficult to find. A couple of things I want to make sure that we cover again as we look through this. The idea behind this, as we go through this, is to give you a framework to use so that you can read this week. Last week I said I encouraged you to read the book of Hosea. We studied Hosea last week, and I was hoping that you would have this opportunity to this past week to read through that, and you would have an idea what you're looking at there. And the same thing for Joel. This is going to be just like a framework that you can look at. Now, the other thing I want to make sure that we have an idea is we place this in history. And we've talked that most of the minor prophets were written during a long time of decline in Israel. They had split into two different kingdoms. They had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and they had a series of kings. Most of them were pretty bad. In fact, the northern kingdom, they're all bad. You don't even have to go and rate those. There was a few good ones in the southern kingdom, but most of them there were bad as well. And it just was a time of, the word I used last week was decline. And it's during that time period then most of the minor prophets were written. And now Joel, we're not sure if it was written during that time or maybe a little bit after that. We'll get into that in a little bit. But decline is important that we understand that. This is the word of God to a time when the nation was in decline. And I think that's very important for us because, you know, we might identify with that. We might think, hey, our nation is in decline. Our neighborhood is in decline. Our society is in decline. My street is in decline. Or you might even say, you know, my life is in decline. And so I think it's valuable for us to look at because I think it gives us a word for us today. So, with that in mind, and I'm not going to read the entire book of Joel today, but we're going to go through chapter by chapter here. And chapter 1, in fact, the title for Joel that I have is The Day of the Lord. And so let me just start reading in Joel chapter 1. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land, has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off the bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white." I'm not going to keep going from there, but what you have here is what he describes, first of all, is a locust swarm. Now, we still see locust swarms today. And fortunately, they're not in our country at the moment. But there was a time in history when we really had a problem with locust swarms. It was basically between 1850 and 1880. And in the Plains states, they had a huge problem with it. Now, A locust is just a plain old regular grasshopper. I mean, there are various species. And something happens, and there's different theories as to what it is, but these things transform, and they get aggressive. They have a voracious appetite. They multiply like mad, and they just go crazy. And we had these. In fact, the one that it's called a Rocky Mountain locust is now extinct. But we had these here. And there, if you go online and you look it up, you'll see all sorts of stories. In fact, I heard this morning someone said they actually talk about that in the Little House on the Prairie book. I didn't remember that. I've read that, but it was a long, long time ago. But you'll see a lot of stories, stories from kids, because the kids would, you know, they knew about them. They knew that they were coming, and they'd be out playing, and they were often the first ones to notice them. There's stories I ran and told my parents, they're coming, and they shut everything up. They talk about them hitting the windows and hitting the building. They'd come in, any little crack, they'd come in, they'd march across the floor. And it was a terrifying thing. There's one story that is quite common that I came across, and it was from a dentist who lived in Kansas, and he was marking it, and what he timed it, and it took a locust swarm that came overhead. It took 5 days to cross. It was also in the time when the telegraph was working, and so they were telegraphing to different cities, and he was kind of plotting this whole thing, and they believed that locust swarm was the size of two states of Colorado. I hope I said that right. Colorado times two. That's how big that swarm was. And it would just come in and just devastate. And that's what Joel uses as his illustration here. And he says there's this army that's come in and it's wiped us out. You know, they were especially devastating in biblical times because most of the food is grown locally and large quantities were not transported long distances. We love to say, you know, we love to, you know, fresh local produce. Right now in my refrigerator, there's a huge bowl of blueberries. And they're fresh, and it's because I know that because Kim went out and picked them down at Beard's. You're familiar with that place. And they're delicious, by the way. But you know what? In the middle of winter, you can still get blueberries. They're not as good. But we have ways of dealing with it. You know, when it's winter here, it's summer down in the southern hemisphere. And they grow food too, and they ship it up here. Not only that, we have ways of freezing stuff. And, you know, frozen blueberries are still pretty good because they're often frozen when they're just perfectly ripe. But we don't notice the devastation as much. But in this period of time, in biblical times, food is not coming from, you know, the southern hemisphere. You're not saying, oh, well, that crop's gone, but I'm going to look in my freezer and see what else I can eat. There's none of that. So it was especially devastating. A thing like that, and other natural disasters like that were often seen in the same way. They were often seen as punishment for sin, and they represented what was called a day of the Lord. A day of reckoning. You've probably experienced a day of reckoning at some point in your life. Maybe you went and got a speeding ticket. And you were called before the judge for a day of reckoning. Or maybe, I don't want to know if it was worse than that, before a judge. But maybe it was when you were a kid and you knew you got caught. You're doing something you weren't supposed to. And you had to go and visit your parents' bedroom for a day of reckoning. I remember I grew up in boarding school, and in the house parents, the house father, in his office on the wall was a paddle. That was a different era back then. That paddle had three holes in it, and there were stories that had been passed down over the years from kid to kid. One story was those holes were there to let the blood out. The other story was it was there for aerodynamics so it could build up really good speed before it made contact. But every now and then, we'd have a day of reckoning. And what Joel is describing here is a day of reckoning with God. Another thing we see in chapter 1 begins in verse 13. It says, "Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn, wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and the drink offerings, which are withheld from the house of your God, are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders, all who live in the land, to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord." This was basically a call to repent, and it starts with the priests. And it was calling the priests to repent. And what's interesting, and what you'll notice in Joel, that's different from the other minor prophets, is Joel does not mention any of Israel's kings or even name a specific sin. I mean, he kind of talks about the drunkards, but all the other ones, they're very specific about the sin. Now, this is one of the reasons, because he didn't mention any of the kings, why a lot of scholars believe Joel was written later, after the exile, when the kings were no more. On the other hand, some believe that it was probably written during a time when a very wicked queen was ruling. Her name was Athalia. When the king died, she went and killed all of her sons and any possible heir that she could find. And she assumed control. Incredibly evil woman. She couldn't find one. And the priests had taken him. He was just a small boy. And hidden him. But Athalia ruled for 6 years. And some speculate, it's probably more likely that Joel was written later, but some speculate that Joel was written while Athalia was ruling, and that's why Joel doesn't mention any kings. It wasn't long, and Athalia was deposed by the priests, and the one surviving, he was a child at the time, Joash, was restored to his rightful place. So that's what you'll read about in chapter 1. So let's move on to chapter 2. This is how it begins. "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming." All right, now we have a day of the Lord in the future. We just talked about a day of the Lord in the past. Now he talks about a day of the Lord in the future. "It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them," and I want you to notice how this is again describing a swarm of locusts. "Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops, like crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. And then I want you to notice this about this locust swarm, which is another army, in verse 11. It says, "The Lord thunders at the head of His army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys His command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it?" So now we see another day of the Lord, another plague of locusts, a great army. But this time, it's God's army. And what I want us to get out of chapter 2 more than anything else is in verse 13. "Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. Who knows, He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God." You see, we're back to this whole thing about outward appearances. This thing about looking the part. This idea that we have that, oh, as long as I show up to church on Sunday, I'm good. As long as when they ask me to pray, I've learned to say an eloquent prayer. As long as I do that, then I'm good. All these other things that we do to try and fake. And what this says, no. That's what he meant when it says, "Rend your hearts and not your garments." Rending your garment, that was a sign of repentance or a sign of mourning. It was a sign that things weren't right. And what God says is, you know, I don't care about that. It's all about your heart. It's interesting. We talk about a personal relationship with God all the time. But it's difficult. You know, with a person, you can see them. You hear their voice. Isn't it interesting? You might, if it's a family member you haven't seen in a while, you pick up the phone, you hear their voice, you almost immediately know who it is. You can touch, it's tangible. And that's what we're used to. That's the kind of relationship that we like. But when we say have a relationship with Jesus who is unseen, that makes it very difficult. And Jesus recognizes, He even said, you know, you believe because you've seen. He was telling His disciples, you believe because you've seen. Blessed is the one who hasn't seen and still believes. And so I'm not saying it's just a piece of cake necessarily. But what I'm saying is we have to put effort into that, to knowing God, to be able to hear His voice. And we use, now I know people have told me they have actually heard God speak to them, and they said it was an audible voice, and I'm not going to doubt it. I've never had that experience. And that's something we struggle with. Man, wouldn't that be great? But what this is telling us is that that's indeed what God wants. He wants our heart. And we need to strive to develop that relationship with God. Well, if you continue to read chapter 2, you'll read about how God takes pity on his people. But I want us to look now at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 28. And this is what it says. "And afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." I want you to note that it says it will on both men and women. "I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." I will pour out my spirit. The Holy Spirit is somebody or is a part of the Trinity that we would say, "Yeah, I believe in that." We don't have a problem with that. But I'll tell you, we struggle because some of our brothers and sisters, we would say, are more charismatic. We might even say are too charismatic. We say, "Man, they get into stuff." And it's like, "Come on, man. You've gone too far." And I think what kind of happened is there was a knee-jerk reaction to that. And so we want the Holy Spirit to behave himself. We don't want him to go a little crazy at all. None of that stuff. And sometimes we don't like it. And it's not that. It's not a belief that we hold as a denomination or anything. It's just a tradition, I guess. But we don't like it sometimes when we're worshiping and we're singing and we're standing and people neglect their duty to make sure that chair doesn't move in front of them. We sing like this. You ever notice that? Thank you for not making sure that chair doesn't fall over. I don't know what we'd do without you. But we get nervous. We see someone raising their hands, maybe, or something like that. We say, "What's going on?" We can do nothing without the Holy Spirit. You've heard this before, and the reason you have is if you turn over to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we read about the day of Pentecost. This is when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the believers. And it gets kind of wild. I just want to, I'm going to start reading in verse 14. Now, let me back up. I'll start with 13. Some of the people, the disciples are out. They say, some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Moving into chapter 3, we're going to see that, and I'm not going to take the time to read all this, but first of all, the nations are judged. And it's important for us to note this, that God is a righteous judge. He must judge justly. Now that's really good thing for all the people who do bad things. At the same time, it's bad for us because we do bad things too. But God is a just God, and He judges justly. And it talks about that here, how they will be judged. You know, sometimes we don't like when people seem to get away with things. You're not going to hide. But at the same time, not just those people. We can't hide either. And the only way out of that judgment is Christ interceding on our behalf, believing in Jesus. And now both of those passages end with that. Those who call on in His name will be saved. After the nations being judged, we read about how Israel is glorified, how God will bring glory to Israel. But I want to read the end here. Chapter 3, beginning with verse 17. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion. My holy hill, Jerusalem, will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day the mountains will drip new wine. The hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. Fountains will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Achaicus. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. The Lord dwells in Zion. Well, last week I said I have a too long, didn't listen. In case I preached too long today and you kind of faded off thinking about your vacation plans. But God will punish sin, but He will bring blessing through the Holy Spirit to those who are obedient. I read this and I think of that day when the mountains drip with new wine, and the hills flow with milk, and the ravines of Judah will be with water, fountain. Flow out from the Lord's house. Like, what an incredible blessing. And I want, as we close, I want you to think about this context. Remember we started talking about locusts? You know, a lot of people that were living in the Plain States back in the 1800s were homesteaders. The margins were really thin. I mean, it was touch and go there for several years as they worked to develop this homestead. And they wanted to make it so that it would, you know, they could make a go of this. And they put everything into it. This is everything. This is all I have. All my possessions are tied up in this homestead. And not only that, I've spent years working on that. And then the locust came and just wiped it out. Now, some of them went and they did other work and came back to, make it through. But some of them gave up, headed back east, and gave up on their dream of a homestead. So that's kind of the picture that Joel has here. He has these locusts coming in there, but he ends with this incredible, hopeful blessing. And you know, that's important for you and I. Because you might feel like, you know, the locusts have come through and they've just devastated everything. And I think it's important that you know in hope, there's hope in Jesus. That's not only good for us to know here in this room, but this world that we live in needs hope desperately. And I want you to know, there's two things I want you to make sure you know. And first of all, if you feel like that, there is hope for you. And the second thing, we should be hopeful people. We need to be people of hope. Because we have a God who loves us incredibly. Would you bow your heads in prayer this morning? Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your love for us. We're just thoroughly amazed, Father. That you have provided a way. That we can experience blessing instead of devastation. Blessing and life instead of death. Father, help us to be hopeful people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit GainesChurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.